As you know, that in 1982, John received his THM degree from Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. And after seminary, John and his wife Carol moved to Gillette, where he became the first pastor of Grace Bible Church. That was in 1982. And he pastored here for 10 years. And then, as you know, in 1992, John and Carol and their two sons were called to Jackson, Mississippi, where he is currently pastoring Jackson Bible Church. And it's just such a delight to have them once again. And John, would you come and share the word with us this one final time?
If you turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21, Numbers 21, and as you're turning to that passage of Scripture, I just want to say how good it is to be here and to see so many that I haven't seen for so long. It is great to see you and to see what is taking place in your own lives, and what an encouragement it has been to Carol and myself. But what a delight to see many of you that I haven't seen, I've known for quite a while, and then to meet some of you for the very first time. Great to be able to meet some of you that I haven't known, and I'm very thrilled with the this congregation and the leadership of this congregation and what the Lord has for Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming. Very needed in terms of an assembly such as this. Probably assemblies that are very good in this community, but certainly there needs to be another one, and this is the one where the word goes forth and the word is preached. And so very, very thankful for Daryl and the leadership, all of the elders of this place, Jerry and Clayton and Dave Allison. I know these three men, and what good leadership this congregation has. We're in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. As we draw our subject matter to a conclusion, a fitting conclusion, finding Christ in the writings of Moses, and we'll find him here in Numbers 21. Eric Sauer, in his excellent book that is entitled The Dawn of World Redemption, writes straightforwardly that Christ is the theme of the Old Testament. He writes, He is the crown and the shining star of all prophecy. And surely we have found that to be true in our brief study of Genesis chapter 3 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 and Exodus chapter 17. This morning we come to this final passage, this one in Numbers chapter 21, that speaks of salvation and the means by which people are saved. Now there is no doubt whatsoever that Christians understand that there are many things that separate true Christianity from all of the other religions of the world. But the most important is that Christianity is simply not a works religion. All of the other religions or systems of religion known to man through history or through anthropology have all as their base some system of good works by which the follower of that religion believes that he or she can somehow earn merit before God. Christianity, on the contrary, insists that we cannot earn anything, that all that could possibly be done has already been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation is therefore entered into not by doing anything, but rather by receiving God's gift. And this is a truth that is taught in many portions of the Bible, certainly in the pages of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for example, writes to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He writes to Titus, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." And so you read these kind of comments throughout the pages of the New Testament. I think of the words of the Anglican article 11. "We're accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not of our own works or deservings." And that is the very truth that is being taught here in this chapter in an unbelievable way in this encounter of the nation of Israel with what verse 6 describes as fiery serpents. Now when we come to this chapter and we enter into chapter 21 of Numbers, the circumstance that will form the backdrop to this encounter is noted by Moses in the fourth verse. Will we read chapter 21 and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. Now when you come to this fourth verse, there's a geographical as well as a logical connection between this verse and the preceding chapter. For example, we know according to chapter 20 that Aaron died and was buried on Mount Hor, and that the nation of Israel mourned for him for 30 days. And furthermore, we know, according to chapter 20, that Edom would not permit Israel to pass through her territory. So according to chapter 20, Israel had not only been rejected by the king of Edom, but Israel also experienced the death of their first high priest. And so we move into this fourth verse that is connected with chapter 20 in these incredible ways. And so we read this statement from Moses in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He notes this. The passage before us occurred almost at the end of Israel's wanderings. They had been now for 40 years in the wilderness, had come within sight of the promised land. They had only to cross the mountains of Edom and to get through the passes of Seir, and they would have been at once in the land, which flows with milk and honey. But the Edomites would not permit them the privilege of passing along the highway. And so they were called upon to go around Edom's border, come down to an arm of the Red Sea by a long and weary march, when they seemed to be on the border of their coveted inheritance. So having understood this, we can better understand what verse 4 says. It ends with the statement, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It's a Hebrew idiom. The people's soul was shortened. And if you think about the people's soul being shortened, obviously this means they became impatient. They were unable to keep their temper in check. They weren't able to exercise any self-discipline. We certainly understand it means that, to be impatient, but it means even more than that. It means they were thoroughly discouraged. It means they were depressed and they were cheerless. And when one becomes like that, then one inevitably will become pessimistic and negative, and one will begin to complain, which is precisely what happened as recorded by Moses in the fifth verse. They were discouraged, and now we read in verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And when you read the word loathe, there's a feeling of abhorrence. There is a sickening dread about this manna. The monotony of manna. They considered it light. It was worthless. It was, as the NIV translates it, miserable food. It seemed inconsequential. It was treated by them as of no value whatsoever. All they could see was manna and nothing but manna. No food, at least substantial food. No water. Nothing but this miserable bread. And if there's one thing about complaining, there's a pattern to it, and the pattern is complaining becomes habit forming. Once one begins to complain, one is very outspoken about it, everything becomes more egregious, and complaining leads to self-destruction. But I read this here, they're very discouraged. According to verse 4, and then verse 5, they are complaining and griping about their circumstances. If there's one principle that seems almost universal when you think about it, it is that sin, and we'll see this is sin, sin brings judgment. And that is the principle that explains the calamity that we read about that fell upon Israel as recorded beginning in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Fiery serpents, burning snakes, fiery serpents, burning snakes. Better yet, snakes that produce burning, that captures it. Snakes that produce burning, phrase doesn't appear, that doesn't refer to their appearance. It's a phrase that refers to the burning sensation, the inflammation and the pain that was caused by their venom once their venom entered into the bloodstream of the body. That's what he's talking about. It's the reason why the NIV captures the sense with this translation. Venomous snakes. That's what we're talking about. Because it's a phrase that refers to the burning effect of the poison. Serpents that produce burning. That's it. Venomous snakes. So we read the statement here in verse 6. And the Lord's the one who did it. He sent fiery serpents. Venomous snakes. Snakes that produce burning among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So it was a plague, and the plague was spreading very quickly among the people, and many people were dying. You can imagine the scene. Body raging with fever. Insatiable thirst for water that simply could not be quenched. That would lead to an agonizing, horrible death. A calamity. A calamity that underlines a biblical principle. Sin always brings judgment. Now when you read all of this, it prompts a confession on the part of the people and a petition to Moses to intercede on their behalf. We read verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses. They said, "We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against thee." So when you go back and you read verse 4 and verse 5, you mean when they became discouraged and they began to complain and gripe, all of that was sin? That's what verse 7 says. "We have sinned." We're reading their confession. "We have spoken against the Lord and against thee." And then we read, "Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. So there's confession on the part of the people, and then there's petition, intercession on the part of Moses for the people. All of which leads to what can only be called an amazing commandment that comes from the Lord, which establishes the only condition whereby these bitten people could ever be cured, could ever be healed. And it's found here in verses 8 and 9. Now here's the commandment. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and place it upon a pole." Now that seems an incredible commandment. "I want you to construct a bronze serpent and I want you to place it upon this pole." Now notice, here's the condition. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." Now I want you to notice the verb, "looks upon it." That verb, ra'ah, means to look at something, to gaze at something. So the fiery serpent, this bronze serpent, is placed upon a pole. An individual, when bitten, has to gaze upon that brazen serpent, and the person will physically live. And then we read in verse 9, "Moses made a serpent of bronze. He placed it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he," now he changes the verb, "when he beheld the serpent of bronze," when he beheld, this verb means to look with consideration upon, to behold something, to pay attention to something. The verb in verse 8 means to look at, gaze at. This verb means to look upon with consideration, to behold, pay attention. So when I read verse 9, "When he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived." Now you read verses 8 and 9, it seems almost absurd. Yet the commandment was given, the condition was established. This was the only way in which an individual could be healed or cured. If bitten by one of these venomous snakes, he had to look upon this bronze serpent with consideration, and the moment he did, with consideration, he lived physically. He was cured. Now what's fascinating is what Moses is not told to do when faced with a serpent problem. He's not told to kill him, to kill the serpents. He's not told to make some kind of medicine that would offset the poison. He's not told that. He's not told to follow some kind of path for self-reformation. Not that. He's not told to pretend that they weren't there and they weren't dying. He wasn't told that. He wasn't told to climb up on some pole to get away from them. Not told that. He wasn't told to band themselves together in order to fight the serpents. We don't read about that. Dr. Barnhouse comes to it and says, if the incident had been met after the fashion of our day, there would have been a rush to incorporate the Society for the Extermination of the Fiery Serpents, popularly known as SEFS, Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents. There would have been badges for the coat lapel, cards for district workers, secretaries for organization branches, pledge cards, mass rallies. I mean, we would have done all kinds of things. If it were up to us in terms of trying to resolve the serpent problem. He wasn't told to pray to the serpent on the pole. Wasn't told that. He wasn't told to sell some relic of the serpent or cause the people to possess some fragment of the pole. He wasn't told that. He wasn't told to pass some anti-serpent law. No. The solution to the serpent problem wasn't found in any of these ways. But rather, the solution to the serpent problem was found in looking by faith at the lifted up bronze serpent. That was it. Or as one said, God provides an unexpected antidote to the serpents, not by means of serum based on their venom, but by means of an artificial serpent set up high on a pole, which need be only looked at for recovery and presumably immunity thereafter. Moses, I want you to construct a bronze serpent. I want you to place it upon a pole. I want it to be a visible sign to all the people so that when someone is bitten, all that is needed is to look, just simply look at the bronze serpent placed upon that pole, and that person will physically live. Now that's an amazing commandment. And furthermore, the very object chosen corresponded to the deadly serpent scourge. And yet, the object itself was not to be worshipped. Do you remember what Hezekiah did 700 years later? He removed the high places, he broke down the images, he cut down the groves, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for into those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. 2 Kings 18:4. They kept the bronze serpent and worshipped it, burned incense to it. Hezekiah smashed it. It says nothing but Nehushtan. It's just a piece of bronze. There's nothing to it. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He called it Nehushtan. Just a piece of bronze. There wasn't any magic about the bronze serpent. It only became efficacious to those who believed the promise of the Lord and looked upon it in faith. So we could read this and we could summarize it something like this. They were guilty of disobedience, the Israelites. And they were grumbling. And they had an unthankful spirit. They were under the judgment of God and they were being punished for their sin. There was an object elevated before them, and it was the emblem of their judgment. They were unable to rescue themselves. Poison of the serpents was deadly. No antidote for it. So they were simply urged to look at the serpent in order to receive life. Now that's what we're told as we read these words. They recognized the need. They were dying. If they were bitten, they were dying. And they would die. So each individual had a responsibility. When bitten, each individual had to look in order to live. Otherwise, the individual would not live physically. So if you read this story, wouldn't you say it's a story of sin and judgment and grace and faith and mercy? Wouldn't you say it's a story of all of that? Now, if this is the encounter of the nation with fiery serpents, and the only condition for healing, for physical life, was to look, was faith, then the explanation of the Lord given to Nicodemus, as recorded in John chapter 3, seems to be quite instructive. So I want you to turn, please, to John chapter 3. And I want you to notice what the Apostle John has to say in terms of this incident. This is in John chapter 3. Now when you read this chapter, John chapter 3, and I'm not telling you anything that you do not know. When you read this chapter, it's a chapter that records a conversation between Nicodemus. He was a leading Pharisee. In fact, the text seems to indicate he was the teacher of Israel. So a conversation takes place between this man, Nicodemus, and Jesus Christ. And in this conversation, Jesus Christ informs this man that unless someone is born again, or born from above, that person, according to verse 3, cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, cannot enter into the kingdom of God, because verse 7, one has to be born again. You're not going to be able to see the kingdom. You're not going to be able to enter into the kingdom unless you're born again. Now that's what our Lord says to Nicodemus and highlights the importance of regeneration or the importance of new birth. Now I step back to a friendship. It was a 30-year friendship that took place between Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. And there were many letters that were passed between them, and George Whitefield penned various letters to Benjamin Franklin. But here's one. I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world. As you've made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity, I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. It's most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains, George Whitefield wrote to Benjamin Franklin, emphasizing the importance of new birth or regeneration. Now, if we desire to understand the basis for new birth, and certainly the method by which new birth is obtained, then we have to understand something of the comparison and the condition set forth by Jesus himself to Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. Now, I want you to notice this here. Here's the comparison. Verse 14, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So there's a comparison. Just as so. And every time in the Gospel of John, where you read the word lifted up, every time in the Gospel of John, it always refers to the death of crucifixion. The death of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It always refers to the cross. So when I read the statement, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must. It's a necessity. The Son of Man be lifted up. Every time Hupsao lifted up, it always refers to the cross. So the basis for the new birth, found in the death of Jesus Christ, which tells me that the bronze serpent was symbolic of Jesus Christ, who actually became sin for us, as the New Testament tells us. And all of that happened when he was upon the cross. Well, if this is the comparison, and the comparison refers to the death of Christ, what is the condition by which this new birth is obtained. And we're told in verse 15, in order that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. This is the first time in the Gospel of John where eternal life is mentioned. Everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. So you mean salvation is a gift received by believing God for it? That's exactly right. Belief consists in accepting something, not by doing something. That's exactly right. And the result is the person receives eternal life. And if you talk about eternal life, you're talking about life that is qualitative and quantitative. You're talking about the very life of God himself, and you're talking about a life that never ends. So when you read the statement here as it's given, just as comparisons made, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross by way of crucifixion, in order that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. The very life of God himself is a present reality and a life that is never ending. That's what we read. So I read Numbers chapter 21. To look means to live physically, yes. And then I turn and I read John chapter 3. To believe means to be born again spiritually, yes. That's what it says. As I read this particular text. So one has, of course, to believe. One has to place faith and trust in Christ. And when one does, one receives eternal life. I like the words of one. Eternal life is the life of the age to come, which is gained by faith, cannot be destroyed, and is a present possession of the one who believes. And that's absolutely correct. You have to believe. You have to believe in Christ. I like John Patton's translation of this as he was trying to translate it in this language. And he was trying to figure out how he could translate the verb believe. And on the basis of the culture of that particular tribe and their understanding, he translated, stretch yourself out upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's what has to be done. We have to stretch ourselves out upon him and we are saved. There are a lot of people, of course, who have intellectual understanding about all of this but have never done it. They've never stretched themselves out upon Jesus Christ. It's the reason why the Puritans talked about people they called gospel hypocrites. Gospel hypocrites. People who outwardly have given lip service, but inwardly have never been regenerated. And so the Puritans talked about these people, gospel hypocrites. Individuals who have a certain intellectual understanding, but they have never personally placed their faith and trust in Christ. So I turn and I read this 14th verse, this comparison that's made, emphasizing the crucifixion. I read the 15th verse, this condition, you have to believe in order to have this eternal life, and you have to believe in what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. And then you have the clarification that's given in this 16th verse that we all know, this great verse that's given in verse 16. It's been called the gospel in a nutshell. Luther called it the gospel in miniature. And it's a great verse, as we all know. It reads like this. For so, in such an infinite degree, for so God loved the world. D.L. Moody said that this verse gave to him an understanding for the very first time of the love of God. For God so loved the world. Notice the past tense. Let me throw out something here. You never read the verb love in the present tense. It's always used in the past tense. Always. You never read God loves you. It's always God loved you. Always. And the reason why it's in the past tense is because it's always anchored in the death of Christ. If you want to see the manifestation and demonstration of the love of God, it's always found in what he did in Jesus Christ and in his death. And that's what we read here. For so, emphasizing that infinite degree, for God so loved the world. Now look, so that he gave His only begotten Son. He was unique. He was one of a kind. He was the one and only Son. In order that everyone who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. All classes, all conditions of people, doesn't matter. Nicodemus, a religious person. The Samaritan woman, a sinful person. It doesn't matter. All people have to believe in Him, in Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. And if they do not, then the text makes it very plain as you read the text in verses 17 and following. Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world through Him might be saved." Verse 18, "The one who believes in Him is not condemned, but the one who doesn't believe has been already condemned." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's very clear as you read it. You have to believe. If you believe, you're looking upon Him in faith. And the result is you're given life. Not just physical life. You're given spiritual life. You're born again. I like the words, "Faint my head and sick my heart, wounded, bruised in every part. Satan's fiery sting I feel, poisoned with the pride of hell. But if at the point to die, upward I direct my eye, Jesus lifted up I say, live by Him who died for me." That says it all. Well, if this is the encounter of Numbers 21 and the explanation of our Lord to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, then I've got to understand something with reference to the exhortation of the prophet Isaiah to all people of the world. Would you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 45? And I want you to notice the words of the prophet. Here's the exhortation from the prince of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 45. Now look at this statement in verse 21. "Tell ye and bring them near," Isaiah 45:21. "Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?" Now notice this phrase. "There's no God else beside me, a just God and Savior. There's none beside me." There's only one God. Now look, verse 22. "Look unto me." Look at the object, me. This is God. Look at what the means. You have to look. "Look unto me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. I'm God. There is none else." So we have to look. We have to look unto God. And the result is we're saved. The audience, all the ends of the earth. Everyone. "Look unto me and be saved. All the ends of the earth." You have to look. You have to look. Now, I think of Mr. Spurgeon. I have a lot of respect for Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He went to be with the Lord in 1892. There were a number of years ago, we traveled to London, and I went to the Tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was on a Wednesday night, and attended a service in the Tabernacle. And Peter Masters is there as the pastor, and Peter Masters has been there for over 30 years. But Peter Masters is a very gracious type of individual. And I was conversing with Peter Masters at the conclusion of that service, and he says, "You wait just a minute, let me greet these people, then I want to take you up to my office." And so Peter Masters took my family up to his office, and he showed us the pulpit that Spurgeon used to preach upon. Had a clock built into the podium. He showed us the last painting of Spurgeon that was painted back in 1890, and had a wonderful time just talking to Peter Masters about the tabernacle and the history of the tabernacle and something about Mr. Spurgeon. But I want you to listen to the words of Spurgeon, because of course this was the text that God used to bring about his salvation when he was a young boy. Now just listen to his words. He says, "I've preached a good many times from this text in Isaiah 45. It was about 26 years ago. 26 years exactly last Thursday." This was in 1876 when he preached this. But I looked into the Lord and I found salvation through this text. You've often heard me tell how I've been wandering about seeking rest and finding none until a plain, unlettered lay preacher among the primitive Methodists stood up in the pulpit and gave out this passage as his text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me at any rate except his text. I remember how he said, "It's Christ who speaks. I'm in the garden and in agony, pouring out my soul into death. I'm on the tree dying for sinners. Look unto me. Look unto me." That's all you have to do. Look unto me. A child can look. One who's almost an idiot can look. However weak, however poor a man may be, he can look. If he looks, the promise is he lives. He'll live. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery. He said, "That young man there looks very miserable." I expect I did, but that's how I felt. Then he said, "There's no hope for you, young man. Only chance of getting rid of your sin, but by looking to Jesus." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Look, look, young man, look now." And I did look. And when they sang a hallelujah before they went home, in their own earnest way, I'm sure I joined in it. It happened to be a day when the snow was lying deep and more was falling. So as I went home, those words of David kept ringing through my heart, "Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." And it seemed as if all nature was in accord with that blessed deliverance from sin, which I had found in a single moment by looking to Jesus Christ. All you have to do is look. There's life in a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. That's all that needs to be done. Just look to him. Life is offered unto you. Hallelujah. Eternal life thy soul shall have. If you'll only look to him. Hallelujah. Look to Jesus, who alone can save. Look and live, my brother. Live. Look to Jesus now and live. Just recorded in his word. Hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. Now that's what we read. So you're reading through this and you say, the object is the Lord. You have to look to me. The means is a look. And the audience is everyone. Now I want you to look at the verse because it's very important. In verse 21, at the very end of verse 21, there's no God else beside me, a just God and Savior. There's none beside me. Then verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God, there's none else. Now look at verse 23. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will swear. Does that remind us of something? You mean when Paul is writing Philippians chapter 2, he has Isaiah 45 in mind? Oh, yes, he does. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You mean he took this text of Isaiah 45 and linked it to Jesus Christ? He surely did. In Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. There's only one way to be saved. And that, of course, is to look into Jesus Christ and put one's faith in him. He's found in all of these writings as you read them. Erasmus said, "The Bible will give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes." We just have to open up our eyes when we read the scriptures and he's here. And we have to see him and we have to believe in him. Benjamin Franklin, of course, was witnessed to many times by George Whitefield, and Benjamin Franklin never embraced Christ. Benjamin Franklin? He writes in his autobiography about it, after Whitefield died in 1770. In Franklin's words, "George Whitefield used indeed sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." Benjamin Franklin died as a lost man. He never embraced Christ at all. He never was born again. You have to be born again or you'll never see the kingdom. You'll never enter into the kingdom. You have to be born again. You have to believe in Christ. And the procedure is faith. Faith alone. All you have to do is look. And you'll live. Not physically. You're going to live spiritually. Forever. Genesis chapter 3, he's there. Deuteronomy 18, Exodus 17, but he's here. And Numbers chapter 21, if we only have eyes to see him. And if we see him, we have to prostrate ourselves before him. An Archbishop of Canterbury sometimes told the story of a sculptor who, he said, sculpted a statue of our Lord. People came from great distances to see it, Christ in all of his strength and tenderness. They'd walk around the statue trying to grasp its splendor, looking at it now from this angle, now from that angle. Yet still its grandeur eluded them until they consulted the sculptor himself. He would invariably reply, "There's only one angle from which this statue can be truly seen. You must kneel." You have to kneel before him, before Jesus Christ. That's the only response. That's appropriate and right. All of the Bible speaks of him. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The New Testament looks back. It all revolves around him. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in him. And I trust everyone here has your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'll never enter into the presence of God. You'll never enjoy eternal life, which is fellowshipping with God forever, which is the reason why we were created. We were created to enjoy him, glorify him forever. If you refuse and you do not embrace him, you'll be separated from him forever. That's what the Bible teaches. So I trust that we all that are here, are believers in Jesus Christ. Now I want to just say, in conclusion, it has been so good to be here. It has been so good to see so many of you that I haven't seen for so long. And what a delight to be able to see you and your families and to see what the Lord has been doing in many of your lives. Boy, it's just great and wonderful. And we are just so thrilled. And we are so thrilled also for Grace Bible Church and the future for Grace Bible Church. We're so thrilled for Daryl and Darlene and their precious children. What a great family that the Lord has brought here. And we know that there's going to be great things that will happen here in this congregation. And Dave Allison and Jerry Brosey and Clayton Keywell are top-notch leaders. So we are so excited for this congregation, and we certainly pray for you, and we trust the very best for you. It is certainly good to see Alta Vivian. It's been a long time. It's great to see Alta Vivian and Bonnie, to see the two of you. They were pillars in this church and always have been, and very, very good to see them. But all of you, and those that I haven't known for until this trip, it's very good to be able to meet you. Just to give you an update, because I haven't said it, you know, when we left here with a fourth grade son and a second grade son. John Benjamin was in the fourth grade and Michael was in the second grade when we left here back in 1992. And both of those boys have grown up and the Lord has done good things in their lives. John Benjamin went to a prep school and did very well in the prep school. He was the student body president of that prep school. And he received the highest academic scholarship that the University of Mississippi offers. He went to the University of Mississippi on a full academic scholarship. In fact, they paid him to attend that school. He met his future wife there. And when he graduated from that school, his wife is two years older than he. She attended the University of Alabama in attempting to get a law degree. And so when John Benjamin, 2 years younger, graduated from the University of Mississippi, he applied to a master's program. He graduated with an accounting degree. He applied for the master's program and a scholarship in terms of their master's program. He was offered their highest master's scholarship at the University of Alabama. And he went to Alabama and received a master's in accounting while his wife, he was married at the time, he was married right before he went to Alabama. His wife finished her law degree. She graduated, he graduated with that master's program, and he had always desired to go to law school. And so he applied to various law schools, and he was accepted to law school in Boston, and he felt like the Lord was leading him there, and so they moved to Boston. And the Lord has opened up doors. His wife has a job at a law firm in downtown Boston, and John Benjamin's attending law school there. He has an internship in Washington this summer at the Department of Justice. So it's going to be interesting to see how the Lord guides and directs John Benjamin and his wife Carla. If there's one thing about John Benjamin, he's not out for money, and he doesn't really care about working at a big law firm in New York City or in Boston and making money. His heart has always been to make a difference in some specific way, and there's no question the Lord will place him in some kind of position where he is able to do that. My younger son, Michael, was in the second grade when we left here, and Michael has grown up. He was real small when he was here, if you recall, but he attended that same prep school. He also was the student body president of that prep school. He ended up going to a college, Mississippi College, and he plays tennis on that college team. He's been on the captain of their tennis team for the last 3 years. He's the president of their student body, and he is a senior at his college this year. He's been asked to be graduate assistant on the tennis team, which I think he's going to pursue next year, as they pay for his master's program, and he'll get an MBA. And it'll be interesting to see how the Lord guides and directs Michael. But what is very pleasing to me and also to my wife about both of my sons, they're unashamed Christians. They are committed Christians. And you know what about those two sons? They will never forget this place, and they'll never forget you. I talked to John Benjamin just the other day in Boston. He said, "Dad, you at 1221 Chipwood Lane?" I said, "John Benjamin, you remembered." He said, "Dad, how could I ever forget?" He'll never forget you. And my younger son, never. So thanks so much for all that you did for us and all that you did for my sons. I'll lead us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how good it is to be able to be with believers and to be able to look into Scripture together and to be reminded about what really is important. We think of what the world thinks is important, and we know, Father, there's no meaning to it at all. We know that the only thing that matters is faith in Christ and living for Jesus Christ. We know that the applause of the world and whatever accolades one receives in the here and now means absolutely nothing in comparison to living for Jesus Christ. And we pray this for all of us, that we would live for Jesus Christ and we would make a difference wherever we are, wherever we have been planted, that we would make a difference for Jesus Christ, that we would exemplify the person of Christ in our actions and our words and our demeanor and our countenance, everything about us, Lord. We know that people gauge Christ on the basis of us, and they see something about Christ on the basis of us, and we desire not to set forth a negative message, but we desire to set forth a positive message and to draw people to Christ, not to draw them away from Him. And so we do pray for all of us, Lord. We thank Thee that we have looked to the cross of Christ, and as a result, we know that we have become spiritually alive. And we know how meaningful this is to us, Lord, to know Thee in such a personal way, to have a relationship with Thee. How gracious, Father, Thou art to us. And I give Thee praise and thanks. I do thank Thee for this congregation and all these precious people. And I do thank Thee for the ministry they've had in my life, in my family's lives, over these many, many years. And just to think back, Father, of the various things that have happened in the past and even where we are now. We thank Thee for the journey. We thank Thee for this pilgrimage. And we thank Thee for the work of the Holy Spirit in good times and bad times, and the various things that we have learned and how we have grown. We desire, Father, to mature. We know how infantile we can be, Father. We know how we can be so disobedient and so rebellious. And we know, Father, we can be so immature in so many ways. We read about Israel and we stand amazed at the way Israel responded and reacted to various adverse circumstances. And then we look at ourselves and we see how we oftentimes react in exactly the same way, and we're ashamed about it. We just pray, Lord, that we would learn and that we would grow and that we would trust in Thee. And I do pray for this congregation. I thank Thee for each one here. And I pray, Lord, that Thou would bestow Thy blessings upon them. I thank Thee for Daryl and Darlene and their three precious children and how Thou hast led them into this community. And as they become involved, Lord, here, we just pray that Thou would guide and direct the things that happen in these upcoming days. And we just pray that Thou would bless their ministry. And then we think of the elders of this place. We thank Thee, Lord, for Clayton and Jerry and Dave and just their commitment to Thee, Father, and their desire to follow Thee in every way and their desire to see the Scriptures taught and to have a viable ministry in this place. And we just pray that Thou would guide and direct the leadership of this assembly and give them real wisdom, Lord, and real understanding and insight and discernment as they make their way. And then we pray, Lord, that Thou would bless this ministry. We do pray for the needs of this congregation. We know there's sundry. We know there are people here, Father, that have gone through an awful lot and major problems, and they're facing various things even now. And so we pray for these dear people that Thou would strengthen them and help them, Father. Give them the grace that they need in the midst of all of this. We know that Thy grace is sufficient, but we know it's only given to us daily. We know this is all that we need is the grace to live today. For we know that we might not have a tomorrow here. And so we pray, Lord, that they would draw upon that grace that's provided today and that Thou would bless each life. We do pray, Father, for Alta Vivian, how we do thank Thee for this dear lady and how she's been involved in this congregation for so many years, as well as Bonnie. We thank Thee for these two precious ladies, and we just pray, Lord, that Thou would continue to strengthen them and minister unto them. We're reminded, Lord, of the aging process. We're all in the process of aging, and we know there are not a lot of fun things about it, and yet we know, even as it's been stated before, even though this body is being worn out, we know that the soul within this body, within this tabernacle, is being refined and is being purified by the various things that are happening around us. And we know that's the only thing that's important, to see our souls refined and purified so that we become more like Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that would happen in all of our lives. So again, we just thank Thee, Father, for these last few days and the privilege it's been to be here with these dear people. And again, Lord, we just pray that Thou would direct each one of us in the things that we do. And Father, again, I thank Thee for the Scriptures and the privilege of reading the Scriptures and studying them. I also pray, Father, again, if there's anyone here who is apart from Christ, O God in heaven, work in that heart, and may even today, may that one, man or woman, boy or girl, may that one look unto Christ in faith and be saved. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.